Alrighty, we're picking up in Judges chapter 4, and we'll hopefully get through chapters 4 and 5 today as we do this quick overview. And this is the story of Deborah and Barak. My son wanted me to make sure I got Barak's picture in there, so I had to go out and find his picture to put into the study. So. Just ruin it. So anyway, Deborah and Barak is an interesting story. It is the story of the occasion when the people of God were able to throw off the persecution that had been on them for some 20 years, a severe persecution of a coalition of nations or people, and establish a time of peace once again for God's people. Now, we see repeated themes in God's Word all the time. And certainly we're looking forward to a time when the people of God are able to throw off a persecution that has been on them now for some 6,000 years in that respect, and the reestablishment of a time of peace for the people of God, this time in the kingdom, in the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. And so as we go through this study, there are things that we can see that might be typical and instructive for us that are yet applicable to what is to come. Although there will be some significant differences as well. Not everything is a perfect, typecast. But we're going to start with chapter 4 and verse 1, which is really a continuation of what had gone before. Previous chapters talked about Ehud, one of the first of the judges, came from the territory of Benjamin and went to bring the tribute to the Moabite king Eglon. And after presenting the tribute, then found the opportunity to get in private with Eglon and killed him with a dagger that he smuggled into the meeting place, and then rallied the people of God to throw off that Moabite oppression and establish a time of peace. And that's the bulk of the previous chapter, but then the previous chapter, chapter 3, verse 31, says, "After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel." And that's all we have of Shamgar. Just one verse. So here he was a judge. We don't know how long he ruled, but he was a deliverer of Israel. And his notable occasion, you might say, or event is more like that of what you would expect from Samson than any of the other judges. But then we start in verse 1 of chapter 4, and it says, "When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel did again evil in the sight of the Lord." And it mentions Ehud, not Shamgar. So if Shamgar came after Ehud, why wouldn't it say, "and after Shamgar"? Then the people fell away again. And it's kind of a funny way to start the chapter in that respect. So either Shamgar was concurrent with the time of peace of Ehud's reign, or after Ehud, the people fell away, and Shamgar, though he was a judge, didn't restore them to faith. That's another possibility. Or Shamgar may have actually ruled or judged at the same time as Deborah, who is next on the scene. Now, one of the things we recognize about the judges is that many of them were regional in nature. They didn't judge all the 12 tribes at the same time. They judged only over a group of the tribes or even one tribe. And so we see that Deborah is here and located in the north. That's where she and Barak are going to have their major influence. And in this map, you see Shamgar is also in the north. I don't know why they placed him there. It just seems an odd thing to do, because the only thing we know about Shamgar is that he battled the Philistines. And the Philistines weren't up in the north. The Philistines were along the seacoast down on the south of Mount Carmel. So he would have been down here more in the same territory of where Ehud would have been before, somewhere around Judah in the south. So again, looking at this map, it seems like an erroneous placement for where you would expect to find Shamgar. And I suspect that Shamgar and Deborah were concurrent judges, and they just judged in different regions. Now, Deborah had a wide territory that she was influential over. Shamgar maybe not as much so. And it was just more in the area of where the Philistines were. So that's my suspicion there in respect of verse 1, chapter 4. But it serves to illustrate the purpose that, again, the people of God did evil in the sight of God. And so what happens? We see the cycle. Sin leads to servitude. And then it leads to supplicating God. And then it leads to a Savior. And so this is the cycle that's repeated. So they're now sinning, and that means servitude once again for the people of God. And so verse 2, it says that the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hatzor. Now Hatzor is located in the very far north of the territory of Naphtali. You just about can't get any farther north and still be in the area of Israel. So Hatzor in the far north, again in the territory of Naphtali. And Jabin was the king of Canaan who reigned in Hatzor, and the commander of his army was Sisera, and he dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. Anybody know their Hebrew well enough to know what that means? Goyim is the nations, the Gentiles. Ha means the, so Hagoyim is the Gentiles. Harosheth is the forest of the Gentiles, or something of that nature, or the woodland of the Gentiles, or of the nations as it can be. And so we find that Jabin, who was the king of Canaan, was in Hatzor, but his commander, his general, was not there with him. He was in a different location called Harosheth Hagoyim, which a lot of people suspect would be in the territory of Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel was always wooded, used as a sacred place, also used as a place to harvest trees and so on that would be needed for fortifications and weapons and tools and things of that nature. So it's a woodland area on that mountain. So we have them separated in that respect. Now, I won't mention a lot about Hatzor here, but there is an interesting background that I want to get into at some point because Hatzor has been excavated a lot, and they have determined a major destruction in the time of the 1300s B.C. And 13th century B.C., I should say. And many of the scholars claim that that 13th century destruction of Hatzor is evidence of Joshua's conquest in the land, because Joshua is recorded to have destroyed Hatzor, burnt it. It was a major city of the Gentiles along the trade route that runs along the seacoast up through Megiddo as it passes through the mountain pass, crosses the Jezreel Valley, this wide plain here, and then goes up through Hatzor and on toward Damascus. So Hatzor was a key city that controlled the northern entrance, you could say, into and crossing the Jezreel Plain before it got to Megiddo, which was another key pass crossing the mountains before it got to the plain of Sharon along the Mediterranean coast. So whoever controlled Hatzor controlled a very significant location. And it was one of those cities that was fought over many times by whoever the great powers were of the day. And when Joshua came in and led the conquest of the Promised Land, it was one of the cities that he had to destroy, and he did. And so they found this destruction layer that's dated to the 13th century, and they claim that it's Joshua's destruction. What's the problem with that? When was the Exodus? It was in the 1400s B.C., not in the 1200s B.C., so it's the wrong century, at least according to the way we would look at the Scripture and what the evidence is of the Scripture. Now, to a lot of scholars, that's not a problem because they don't trust the Bible anyway, but we do. We believe it to be historically accurate in that respect. And what we would say is that destruction layer really dates to the time of Deborah, not to the time of Joshua. And so there is a controversy within the historic community, the archaeological community, as to who, you know, was the destroyer of Hatzor during this period. So that's some background I want to throw out there, not get into, just so that you're aware of this. The claim is that there wasn't an earlier destruction layer than that, and therefore Joshua, if he was in the 1400s, really didn't exist, and they go off half-cocked on a lot of things of that nature. So be aware that this is a point of debate within the archaeological community. But Harosheth, again, means woodland of the nations or of the Gentiles, probably an area that Jabin was using for forced labor of the Israelites in order to provide for their forest products. Jewish sources describe this as the smithy of the nations, a place for them to make scythes and iron implements and things like that. Jabin, by the way, is not to be recognized as a name as much as a title, because Joshua also defeated a Jabin, and that was 150 years before the time of Deborah and Barak. Obviously, Jabin didn't live that long. So it was a dynastic title for the leader of the coalition of city-states there, of which Hazor was the head of that coalition. And it seemed to be that was the case from the time of Joshua on. The name Jabin means one who is intelligent or discerning or wise. So you can think, okay, this was a dynastic title. This was the wise one, the leader of the coalition. Sisera, his general, as I said, was dwelling elsewhere, probably overseeing the work of harvesting the wood and the military needs of the people. And it says in verse 3, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. That's a huge force. Hazor would not all alone have that many, but he, together with the other city-states, would have been able to negotiate that many. Now Deborah, it says, verse 4, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. We find, for the first time, a woman who is acting as judge, and we don't see this again. But she's also described as a prophetess. The word Deborah, the name, means bee, like a honeybee. I don't know if that's significant, but that's just what it means. Other judges, interestingly, are not usually described as prophets, but she is described as a prophetess. And she was a judge, but what are the two functions that typically was occupied by a judge? There was judging in administrative matters or making rulings and judgments and communicating the word of God in that sense as a prophetess as well as a judge. But what was the other significant role that most of the judges played? They were military leaders. They were deliverers. She was not a military leader. It would have been very difficult for a female to act as a general. But she was a prophetess and a judge for whom the people would, they would seek her out for a judgment in more, you could say, civil and religious matters. But to this point, she was not a general, a military leader. And even as we go forward, she wasn't the one who was the military leader. She used Barak for that purpose. So there's a division, you could say, in the judge's responsibilities here with Deborah. Now, who was Lapidoth? This is the only time we find the name mentioned. And some people speculate that it might not even be the name of her husband. When it says she was the wife of Lapidoth, that could easily be translated, she was a woman of Lapidoth, whatever Lapidoth is. And it could be a region or a territory. I don't think that's the case. Lapidoth means torches or lamps. So some commentators say that she was a woman of a fiery spirit. And while that seems fitting, I don't know if that's the case either. It's one of those things where you look at it and you say, well, it could be this and it could be that. Maybe she was the wife of this man named Lapidoth, but he's not mentioned anywhere else either. And so since it's the only place it's found, we're left to speculate a little bit on exactly what was intended here. Verse 5. Gives the tribal location. This is why I think that Lapidoth is not a territory, because it tells where she is. She would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel would come up to her for judgment. Now, the mountains of Ephraim are located down here. again, where Ehud was before her as a judge. So even though she's going to take action in the far north of Israel, where she was generally located, where she sat as a judge, was down in the territory of Ephraim, or the mountains of Ephraim. So here again is this location on a little bit different map. It shows the geography a little bit better. So if she was down here between Ramah and Bethel, you can see on this map is Bethel here and Ramah. Those are located in the tribal territory of Benjamin, in the mountains of Ephraim, three whole tribes away from where Barak and their battle is going to be taking place. But the people apparently from many different tribal areas would come to her for judgment. Her location had one significant advantage. What was she near? What was that? What would be near her when she was down there is Shiloh, right? That's where the tabernacle was located. And so as a prophetess, you know, that's almost an expected area where you would find her. And as people would go to the tabernacle, they would be in the same general region or vicinity of, as where Deborah would be located. Yes?
How many miles would that be?
Let's see. The mileage would be from coast to the Jordan is about 35 miles. So you can estimate that's possibly as many as like 60 miles from where she is up to the Jezreel Valley. That's an estimation of approximation. Don't take that as, you could probably get a better estimate than that, but that's reasonably close. We're not talking about a huge territory here, certainly. Okay, so she's in the area of Benjamin and Ephraim, the same location generally that Ehud had previously been a judge, fairly far from Hazor in the far north where the problem is located with Jabin and the coalition of city-states there. But she's near Shiloh, she's near the tabernacle. Verse 6, and she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. So we see here that now she's acting as a prophetess. She's giving God's word, and she said, hasn't God said this? So apparently this is something that he knew already and hadn't acted upon. Because the way it's presented is, hey, hasn't God said this? Which is an interesting thing. So, three territories distant, she's extending her reach to Barak here, located at Kadesh, which is located in this area. Let me see if I can get a closer view here. Here's Mount Tabor is here, as you would go from the Mediterranean Sea down the Jezreel Valley above Mount Carmel all the way to the Jordan River. You can see that wide, flat plain there. There's a spur of that plain that goes off to the north, I guess you could say, and that's where you find Mount Tabor. And Kadesh is located kind of on the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee in this general region. So he was from this area. She said, hasn't God asked you to do this? And he apparently hadn't done anything about it yet. So she sends the reminder, and she says that God has said he's going to take Sisera from over here in the woodland of the Gentiles along the Kishon, and the Kishon River flowed from about the foothills of Mount Tabor down the Jezreel Valley all the way out into the Mediterranean. It's one of the largest rivers in Israel. And where it is near Mount Tabor is kind of a creek, kind of a trickle. That's where the headwaters, you know, kind of start filling into the valley. But by the time you get to Haifa, to the seacoast, it's a fairly substantial river there. So he hadn't taken action, which is interesting because Barak means lightning. And here the lightning had not flashed. He was just kind of sitting on his thumbs, apparently, and not acting. But he was from the area of Naphtali. Now, Mount Tabor rises, here you go. Here's Kadesh of Naphtali. That's a better map of it. And you see, here's where the Kishon River flows out there. Okay. Let me show you Mount Tabor. It's a kind of a rounded hill that rises up out of the Jezreel Valley, or the plain here. And the top of it, I mean, this looks fairly small in this photo, but it's about 1,800 foot in elevation above the plain. So you can see it's a fairly substantial mountain, and it's got a flat top that's about a mile, that covers about a mile. So you could put 10,000 people up on top of this mountain, and they would have a fairly commanding position. Now, what do we know about Mount Tabor, traditionally at least, from the New Testament? Does anybody know why we also know Mount Tabor from the New Testament? Traditionally, it's the location of the Transfiguration. And so that's why you see this church that's built on top of Mount Tabor in commemoration of where the Transfiguration took place. But that's a huge church structure on top there. So you could see that if you had 10,000 people on top of that mountain, it would indeed be a powerful location for such an army. It's on the trade route that goes between Megiddo. Let me get to it. Let me go to a previous slide, has had a better picture of it. Here we go. You see the trade route that crosses the mountains of Carmel through the pass by Megiddo, crosses then the valley of Jezreel, right past Mount Tabor, and then on toward Hazor. So it was a decent location, a significant military location, you could say, for God to place his armies. The advantage of being up on that hillside when you're battling chariots would be what? Can you imagine trying to get chariots up that slope? They would be down in the valley, and yes, they'd have bows and they'd have things they could sling up at you, but it would be difficult for the chariots to make that slope. Again, a commanding position for Barak and his army. It gives you excellent visibility in all directions from the top of that mountain. Now, verse 7 mentions the Kishon, which is at the foot of the Tabor in the valley. When it rains, the Kishon floods and flows very heavily. And when it doesn't rain, you know, it goes back to kind of this trickle. We're familiar with that here in Arizona, aren't we? We know what that's like, and it was a similar situation there with the Kishon River. When it would flood, what would that do to chariots? The chariots would be relatively ineffective if they've got a lot of mud to be going through because the Kishon flooded, right? Why would God have brought them to this place to bring chariots out after Barak and his troops? You know, God's got it all planned out. And God, who can control the weather, he was going to be the one who was going to bring the victory. So here you've got 900 chariots. How do you render them ineffective? By the power of God. It would make sense. And we see not in chapter 4, but in chapter 5, we see that's exactly what God did. And so that helps explain some of what's about to take place. Verse 8. Now again, this is something that's significant because in that future battle that we know is going to take place, there's going to be no question who delivers the people of God. It's going to be the King of Kings. God's intervention is what's going to bring about the victory, isn't it? It's not going to be by man's hand. Man will be involved, but we're going to be human beings that are going to change, rise in the air, and be with Christ, and Christ is the one who gets the victory. There will be heavenly signs. There will be all kinds of things that are taking place that are, quote, supernatural type events that have a very natural impact on the world. So verse 8, Barak said to Deborah, once she said, you know, hasn't God sent you to collect up the army, meet on Mount Tabor, and he said he'd bring Sisera and his chariots. And Barak says, verse 8, Well, if you will go with me, then I'll go. But if you will not go with me, I won't go. That sounds like a real general for you. Unbelievable leader. In Gill's commentary, he says, Barak concluded he should have the prophetess being with him, and more especially his reason for insisting on her going with him might be to prevail upon the inhabitants of Naphtali and Zebulun to go with him. So he might have said, you know, who am I? You're the judge. You know, they're not going to look at me. Unless you put your blessing on this, I'm not going to go because they're not going to follow me. Maybe that's what he was thinking. If you go, then I'll go. But if you don't go, I'm not going to waste my time. In spite of the fact that what had God already said? Don't succumb to human reasoning, which apparently he was doing. He was allowing inaction to take over instead of acting on what God had said he should do. And he was looking at the physical situation instead of looking at the fact that God gave him an instruction which he needed to follow. So perhaps he feared that the people wouldn't just believe him, pay regard to his words. We'll see. In any case, he needed a little push, and Deborah was providing it. Now, are we all that different from Barak? From Mr. Lightning himself? Or to sometimes we need a push from God? I think we do. You know, again, why are these stories here? They're instructive for us, aren't they? We can take lessons from these things. How many times has God said something and we rationalize around it and we reason around it and then finally something comes along and says, hey, hasn't God said just do this? Why haven't you yet? And then we rationalize around it and some more and say, well, if you do it, then I'll do it. It sounds like children. God says something, you're supposed to just do it. But he needed the push, and Deborah agreed to give him the push that he needed. Deborah's comment seems to indicate, again, that God's will had already been made known to Barak, and he just wasn't acting on it. How many times is that the same way for us? But you know, we can be iron, sharpening iron, providing the encouragement, and saying, look, we know this is the right thing to do, let's just do it. And we can be Deborah for Barak, so to speak, sometimes. So she said in verse 9, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there's a consequence for this lack of faith. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey that you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Now, this is an interesting twist. He was looking to a woman to help him. And so she said, you know what? You're going to do this. God has said that you should do this. You're going to do this, but you're not going to get any of the benefit or glory from this. That glory is going to go to a woman. But it wasn't even Deborah that was the woman that was to get this victory, which is interesting. It wasn't Deborah that wanted this glory, that wanted this generalship to devolve upon her, which probably is what would have happened if she was the one who was seen to get the victory. But that wasn't her role. That's not where God was placing her. And so the victory, in a sense, was going to go to someone else. And it would be a woman at that. So this wasn't for Barak's honor. And you have to wonder if this is a consequence of Barak's lack of faith, if it wouldn't have been that God would have caused him to rise to a judgeship position if he hadn't demonstrated such lack of faith. But if he had acted, God would have put him there into a position of, you know, perhaps judgeship. But as Deborah said, you know, because of this, nope, you're not going to get it. You're not going to get the honor. How many times is it, perhaps, that we, because of our slowness to respond to God, don't get a blessing that God would otherwise want us to have? You know, it's just an interesting question to pose sometimes. So she went with him to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. So again, we saw the location. Here, by the way, is a photo of an old photo of the river, the Kishon River, that flows not far from Mount Tabor. It gets much wider as it gets toward the seacoast, but that's an old photo of it originally. I couldn't get a picture that would give you a reasonable idea of what it must have been like that's more recent, because now it's all farmlands and city and things like that have been all built up around it, and it just looks like, you know, you can't get the old sense of it. But here's a photo that was taken back in the early 1900s, so perhaps it was a lot more like that. So they gathered up at Kadesh, and they moved on to Mount Tabor altogether. And notice that they were called from Zebulun and from Naphtali, and yet Mount Tabor itself is in the territory of Issachar, and Issachar isn't even mentioned. Now, I don't know why that is. Perhaps Issachar was just, it was just assumed that they were there, because if you're at Mount Tabor, you're going to be with the Issachar people. But they had to call them from these other two tribes, which are neighboring tribes. We'll see that other tribes beside were called as well, and not everybody responded. It says in verse 11 that now Heber, the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Za'anaim, which is beside Kadesh. Now this Heber was a Kenite. If you remember earlier, the Kenites settled down in the south in the territory of Judah. But this one broke off from where they had settled and moved obviously to the far north into the territory of Naphtali. Why he did that? Subject to speculation. But Barnes' notes on the scripture says that this migration of Heber the Kenite with a portion of his tribe from the south in Judah to the north in Naphtali was perhaps caused by that Philistine problem that Shamgar had to deal with. It's possible, who knows. But it clearly had taken place recently, and it's mentioned here in order to account for what is yet to take place in the narrative. The Kenites, by the way, were like traders. They were mobile traders, and they would work along the trade routes and with the caravans and such that were passing through. So it says in verse 12, as they reported to Sisera that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone to Mount Tabor. Now you can imagine that a group of 10,000 people gathering was not going to go without being noticed. And so they sent back report that, hey, he's got his people together and they're on Mount Tabor. And so Sisera gathered together all of his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. So again, presuming that Harosheth Hagoyim is up in this territory on Mount Carmel, they came down into the valley and moved on along the banks of the river Kishon to Mount Tabor. And with 900 chariots, I'm sure he felt that this was going to be a quick and easy victory. But he wasn't going to allow 10,000 people to gather. That only meant trouble. So he was going to do what a general should do and squash the uprising before it got too bad. And then Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" And so Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. Remember that picture? Can you imagine? It was like the top of the mountain, just kind of all of a sudden moving, 10,000 men coming down. That must have been quite an impressive sight. I don't know that Sisera would have been all that worried with his 900 chariots. He would be waiting for them. And, you know, however many other footmen that he had. But it's interesting, Deborah's faith, it was like the battle was already won. God has gone before you. She saw God's hand already at work. Now, it wouldn't take rocket science for somebody to think that if you mass 10,000 people for battle, that your enemy's going to notice it and come after you. And that's exactly what happened. But she saw that and said, you know what? God has delivered them into our hands. She knew God's conclusion before Barak did. And she had faith. She had total faith in that. So she said, "Get up, let's go." And verse 15, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. Now, what's not mentioned here? Why would you get out of your chariot and flee on foot? Unless it's stuck, right? But that's not mentioned here, that it got stuck. We don't find out until the next chapter why he had to get out of his chariot and flee on foot. It's just kind of, you know, glossed over here. But if you're in a chariot and you're running away, you don't get out of the chariot. That's just, you know, unless there's some strong reason. You lost an axle or your chariot's stuck axle deep in mud. Then you get out because you're going to hopefully get by faster on foot and maybe even, you know, find an easier place to hide. So he alighted from the chariot and fled away on foot, but it says Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, all the way back to where they started. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, and not a man was left. And so one of those phrases, you know, that says, well, was it every single one? It was certainly not anybody who stayed in the battle got left. So we see a dramatic victory here. Clearly, who brought the victory? Deborah made it obvious it was God. Now, let's stop for a moment and just draw some parallels. God is going to come with his armies, however many that is. Christ is going to return. And it's going to be from the heights, okay, the clouds. Not Mount Tabor, wrong mountain, but, you know, Mount of Olives, and we'll be descending to the Mount of Olives. But from the heights, here comes God and his armies. And will armies come out to meet him? Do we know that prophetically? We sure do. They're going to come out to fight Christ at his return. But what's going to happen? All of their weapons of war are going to be worthless. We know that in Revelation it talks about the blood running through the valley is going to be up to the horses' bridles. They're going to get mired in all of that too, aren't they? They're going to get stuck, and it's going to be a tremendous victory for God and the people of God. So, you know, you see parallels here, don't you, in these things repeatedly. It's dramatic victory for God and for his people, and through miraculous means. So, verse 17 says, however, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hatzor and the house of Heber the Kenite. Why would there be peace between Jabin the king of Hatzor and Heber the Kenite? What do we know? Where was Hatzor located? Right along a major trade route, right? What were the Kenites? They worked with the trade. All the people up and down the trade, that's what they did. And so if here he's facilitating and maybe even protecting traders as they go through, sure, there would be a peace agreement here between them, right? So there was an established agreement, and they'd been working together along the way. And so here Sisera says, I got to find some place of safety here, because the battle has gone badly. I will hightail it to the nearest place of safety I can find. Heber, we have an agreement with. Now, why did he fly off to Jael, his wife, and not to Heber himself? We have to look a little bit into the culture of the time, the history of it. And perhaps he would have thought that he would be safer hiding with a woman where they wouldn't likely be looking for him, perhaps. But we also see that in that day and age, it was common that, according to the usages of those peoples, they were tent dwellers, the duty of receiving a stranger would have been the wife's or the leading woman's in the family. That's who you would receive. And here was the thing. In the sheik's absence, she would have this responsibility to greet and host a stranger. And the moment the stranger, according to the culture, was admitted to the tent, then his claim to be defended by that family was automatic. This is a long-standing thing that goes back to the culture of that day and frankly still stands today. I was talking to somebody not long ago who's familiar with Arab culture. And if you are needing safety and you enter a, quote, brother's household, and that brother allows you into the household, it is incumbent on that brother to protect you. Incumbent. It's a point of honor. It's a point of culture. And there's a word for it, and I can't remember what the word is. He mentioned it to me, and I can't recall it. But that's often why, apparently, even today in the Arab world, there is so much that is, you know, brother and brother stick together, and even if they don't agree, they are bound to protect and defend each other. And it's hard to break through those cultural norms. So this is something that we see was true then, and it's even still true today to a very large extent. So he would have expected then that once he entered into that household, they had an agreement, and that he was bound, or she was bound, the family was then bound to protect him. Now Barak, as we see here, let's go back again. Barak is one who sought the assistance of Deborah, and he was helped by Deborah. Here we see Sisera seeking the help of a woman, but it's not going to quite turn out as favorably for Sisera. Jabin seeks the assistance of a woman, and oops. How common is this? Can you think of other examples from the scripture of those who sought help of a woman? Rahab, the harlot, provided help for the Israelite spies who went in to spy out Jericho. That's right, exactly. That's one good example. I mean, this is not an unusual thing. There's precedent for it. And sometimes it worked out and for the people, and sometimes it didn't. In this case, it's not going to work out very favorably. So verse 18. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, and turn aside to me. Do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, then she covered him with a blanket. So this is like, he thought this is a good thing. Here's somebody we have an agreement with, and she's hiding me. She's protecting me. She had other things in mind. And then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." And so she opened a jug of milk and gave him a drink and covered him, as a hospitable individual would do. And he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' then you will say, 'No.'" And Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, and so he died. They would have had these wooden tent pegs to hold their tents in. That's how they would pitch them. And so she took one of these long wooden tent pegs and the mallet that they would use to drive it, and maybe with his head still covered because he was hiding, you know, she could take advantage of the fact he was exhausted. He'd just run 8 or 9 miles to get to her after the heat of battle. He zonked out. And whether he was covered or not at that time, who knows, but she was able to creep up to him and take that tent peg in her left hand, put it above his temple, and just drive it through. Drive it through. Pinned his head to the ground. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, verse 22, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you seek." And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera, dead with the peg in his temple. And so on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. So this was the turning point in throwing off the oppression that they had been under now for 20 years, was this significant battle. And so we see this this interesting turn of events where, just as Deborah had said, the honor would not go to Barak. Why? Apparently he wasn't as lightning fast as he should have been. in responding to what God wanted him to do. And his struggle with faith, yes, he was still used by God. He didn't die or anything like that, you know, but he didn't attain the honor that could have been, perhaps should have been, his. And instead, you know, the ultimate ignominy for a general was to fall at the hands of a woman. Here Sisera fell to a woman, and Barak had to admit that, you know, this was at the hand of a woman that this happened. And so he didn't get that honor and that glory. And all of it really falls back to Deborah being the one to be able to stir this up and say, do what God wants you to do. So what is, you know, what do we learn from this? Well, let's before we ask that question and finish asking that question, let's go to chapter 5, which is a retelling of the whole story in poetry form, one of the great songs of the scripture, a poetic account of what happened, so you can kind of compare it with the prose account that we read in chapter 4. Chapter 5, verse 1, Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, when leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. What's the key? When leaders lead, must have kind of stuck in Barak's craw a little bit, because he should have led, and more quickly than he did. And when the people willingly offer themselves, and we'll see some did and some did not, but bless the Lord, God will be involved. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. How willingly did those people offer themselves? How willingly did Barak offer himself? Took some prodding, but he did. What about the people? How willingly, or, you know, perhaps Barak almost had to be shamed into doing it. But he did it. At least he did it. God is merciful. The people that responded to Barak's call, some did, we'll see, and some didn't. Some hesitated. Some just acted. Now, God is merciful. All of the people of Israel enjoyed the peace that came from this, even though some didn't participate in bringing it about the way they could have and perhaps should have. So God is merciful, but we have to recognize God is looking for something. In verse 3, it says, hear, O kings, and give ear, O princes. That's in the plural. It's not just the king, Jabin, that we're talking about. There was a coalition here, or a confederation of Hatzor, and there were others. And everyone, they wanted to know, God is the great God who brought this deliverance. Verse 4, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens poured, and the clouds also poured water. See, this is part that wasn't mentioned in chapter 4. The mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, now Shamgar is mentioned, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and the travelers walked along the byways. It's talking about how difficult it was and dangerous even to travel in the main roads. We found in the story of Ehud that it was dangerous to travel the main roads. And so we see there were bandits and things of that nature. And unless you had protection, whether those were provided by chariots or by the confederation of Hatzor or whatever it might be, you'd best take other routes other than the main roads, because it was just dangerous. Israelites didn't have freedom to travel until they won this victory. The highways were deserted and the travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. And they chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among the 40,000 in Israel. So they were defenseless. They didn't have access to the military might and powers of the day. They were still kind of in a backwater stage, while the big powers were the ones that controlled the trade of metals and things like that, the weapons. My heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord. So there were rulers, there were those who came forward willingly to stand with and for God. And she says, thank you. To those that stood up, thank you. In a sense, she's saying here, you know, thanks, I love you guys. There were others who didn't stand up, and they didn't come in for thanks like this. Verse 10, speak, you who ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire, and who walk along the road. In other translations, it comes out, I think, a little bit clearer what she's saying. The contemporary English version says, listen, everyone, whether you ride a donkey with a padded saddle or whether you have to walk. So she's talking basically to all classes of people, those that have the money and the wealth for their own donkey and an expensive saddle, or whether you don't and you have to walk along the roads, you know, just on your own 2 feet. That's the essence of what she's saying here. Far from the noise of the archers among the watering places, there they will recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts for his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Abinoam. Then the survivors came down, and so apparently there were captives. So earlier it said that they were all killed, but there were also those that were captives. So we see sometimes there's this expression that if you were in the battle, you didn't survive the battle, you were either killed or captured. It's kind of, you have to gather that a little bit later. Verse 13, then the survivors came down, the people against the nobles. The Lord came down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek. After you, Benjamin, with your peoples. So we've got Ephraim, we've got Benjamin involved here. Notice the tribes that are being mentioned. It says, from Machir, rulers came down, and from Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff. Machir is the only son of Manasseh. And so that's reference to those came from Manasseh to help. So we're seeing that there were those individuals who came to this battle from these various areas. So maybe it wasn't all for this battle that these people are being referenced. It might be that they joined previous battles. But Deborah probably means that out of Ephraim and out of Benjamin came eminent warriors. Well, like who? Joshua, for example, was one who came out of Ephraim. He routed the Amalekites a short while after the Israelites came out of Egypt. Ehud came out of Benjamin. Benjamin was mentioned as a mighty one that came out of Benjamin. He slew Eglon and defeated the Moabites. Machir was the eldest son of, or the only son of Manasseh. Many warriors came out of Manasseh. Zebulun produced some eminent statesmen, it says here, the recruiter's staff, or perhaps statesmen or men of literature. So maybe Deborah here is talking about past wars, not of anything that's been done on this occasion, but because we know that from Gilead, later on it says nobody came to this battle, and yet Manasseh was over in Gilead. So maybe this is a reference to previous times when great people responded from these tribes. Who came to this battle is the question that's going to be posed, and it's an important one. Because we know that nobody from Gilead was present at the war between Jabin and Israel, and Gilead abode beyond the Jordan. I mean, the territory of Gilead is over here across Jordan. And we see that only these tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali and Issachar, are going to be commended for what they did in this battle. It says in verse 15, the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As Issachar, so was Barak sent into the valley under his command. Among the divisions of Reuben, there was great resolve of heart. Reuben is interesting. Issachar isn't previously mentioned as having been summoned to the battle. Remember who Barak summoned to the battle? Zebulun and Naphtali. It's presumed that Issachar was already there because that's where Mount Tabor was. But Issachar is here mentioned and is clearly commended because they responded and joined in this battle with Deborah and Barak. Reuben, though, Look how this is mentioned. Among the divisions of Reuben, there was great resolve of heart. Have you ever had a resolve of heart but not do anything about it? You ever thought, boy, I want to do something there, but I'm just not going to. Apparently, that's what Reuben did. It says in verse 16, why did you, referring to Reuben, sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings for the flocks? The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. So here this call went out for the people to come and fight. And the people of Reuben sat there and said, oh, I'd really love to come, but I just don't know. And they sat on their thumbs apparently like Barak had done before. And they didn't respond to the call. Deborah here really calls them up short for it. Oh, you had great searchings of heart. You ever do that yourself, you know, sit back and wonder? And you agitated in yourself, I really should do this, and yet you don't want to do this, or you hesitate. I like this great resolve of heart, that expression. It's interesting. Gilead, it says in verse 17, they stayed beyond the Jordan. They didn't come. And why did Dan remain in ships? Dan didn't come. They were out fishing. Asher continued at the seashore, so Asher didn't come either. Now, why would she mention all these tribes that didn't come if they hadn't been called? But they all sat on their thumbs and they didn't do what they should have done. Reuben didn't, Asher didn't, Gilead didn't, Dan didn't. It says Asher stayed by his inlets over on the coast. But then verse 18, Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. And Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. And they come in for commendation and recommendation. When God sends out the call, when he sends the message out and he asks you to put on the armor of God and go to battle, do you want to be Asher or do you want to be Zebulun? Will we respond or will we have great musings of heart? We need to be determined to act on God's call. Verse 19, the kings came and fought, and then the kings of Canaan fought in Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. They took no spoils of silver. Verse 19 is kind of interesting. They took no gain of money is the way it's translated elsewhere. Who's the they? It's the kings talking about here. It says the kings of Canaan fought in Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo and they took no spoils of silver. In other words, the kings of Canaan lost. They didn't win anything. Some would say that the kings referred to here are the kings of the Israelites. It doesn't seem to flow that way to me. And they'll say that they went out not looking for gain, not looking for plunder. They went out for the honor of it, or you know, for fighting for freedom. And that just seems like a harder way to understand this to me. To me, it just looks like it's saying that the kings of the Canaanites went out and they lost. They didn't get the plunder that they were hoping for. Verse 20, they fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. God is the one here, and you can see why the they and the they and the they, you wonder who it's talking about. Clearly here, it refers to the fact that God was fighting for them against Sisera. Verse 21 refers again to the torrent of Kishon swept them away. That ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, O my soul, march on in strength. It's interesting when you read in Josephus talking about this. It says that just as the battle began, and Josephus records that a violent tempest raged. There was a downfall of rain. There was a hailstorm, Josephus says, and it affected the Canaanites, obviously, and it blinded them, and it numbed them with cold, and they couldn't use their bows effectively, and they couldn't drive their chariots. So Josephus seems to add a little bit to this, into this account. Maybe it's so. Verse 22, then the horse's hooves pounded, the galloping of his steeds. Does anybody have it differently? not galloping, but what? Does anybody have a different translation of that?
Dashing.
What is it?
Dashing.
Okay. I think some translations have it prancing, right? Prancing. And what seems to be not galloping, you think galloping on hard ground and they're making a lot of tracks. These horses weren't making tracks. They were stuck and they were kind of pulling and prancing their hooves because they were in the mud. And so that's the apparent understanding of what this should be. The horses' hooves pounded, you know, they were stomping, and they were getting stuck. They were like prancing in this. "Curse Miraz," said the angel of the Lord. "Curse its inhabitants bitterly because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty." Verse 23. Miraz is a village about 12 miles from Mount Tabor, in the direction of the fleeing Canaanite armies, and Miraz didn't come to the battle. They were close. They were right in the middle of where all the problem was, and they didn't come to the battle, and so there was a curse that was placed on them for that. "Curse its inhabitants bitterly because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty." Verse 24. "Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. He asked for water, and she gave milk, and she brought out cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera, she pierced his head, she split and struck through his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead." You can see the poetic, the song technique in here. A very graphic picture of how Sisera met his end. "The mother of Sisera looked through the window," and here we see this almost pining, this not believing kind of an attitude of Sisera's mother. She sent Sisera out to battle, and she would have expected Sisera to come back as the conquering one with all this booty, all this loot. And when he's not coming back, she worries and she wonders. But she's confident in Sisera, and she's unable to accept that he's not coming home. And the other people near her are basically saying, look, you know, it's not going to happen. He's not coming back. And so you see this real turmoil in Sisera's mother expressed here. "Mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, 'Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots?'" You know, why haven't they come back yet? "Her wisest ladies answer her." Yes, she answered herself. "Are they not finding and dividing the spoil to every man, a girl or two, for Sisera, plunder of dyed garments, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed, 2 pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter?" They're thinking, well, they're not back yet because there's so much spoil that they're just, it's taking them a long time. And boy, when they get here, they're going to have all of this stuff with them. Verse 31, "Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord. But let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength." And so the land had rest for 40 years. So this poor woman, she wasn't able to deal with the reality of it. She was in a state of deceiving herself about what had truly happened to Sisera. That's a huge mental turmoil that people sometimes can't deal with the reality and with the facts of a situation. So it's a very poetic way to render the conclusion of the story here. But notice what it says in verse 31. "But let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength." Isn't that interesting? Now, that didn't happen for the people in Deborah and Barak's army. But there's another army that's going to defeat the oppressors that will be fulfilled for. And I think it's interesting that you see, even in this ancient account of a great victory for God and for his people, that there is almost a foreshadowing of the ultimate victory that is yet to come, when the people who fight against God will meet their end. And there will be physical and mental and emotional turmoil and confusion for those people. And yet, the victory will go to God. And those that are in God's army will shine like the sun. And this says there was peace for 40 years. When God's people shine like the sun, it'll be peace for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. And that's what this feast that we celebrate is all about. The coming millennial reign of Jesus Christ. It'll be after a great battle that that reign is established. But we look forward to that time of peace. All of this, you know, we read in the scriptures and we read these detailed accounts of battles and wars. Yes. But what comes after is the real important thing. And that's when our work really begins. Because God's the one who's going to bring the success in battle. Our work is going to come in teaching the ways of peace. In turning the swords into the plowshares. And in establishing a reign of peace that's not going to last just 40 years, but it's going to last 1,000 years. So our work needs to really focus on how do we bring peace? God will bring the victory in war. Let us work for the peace.